Congregation, if you'll turn in your Bibles today to the Old Testament, reading of God's Word today will be located in the 53rd chapter of Isaiah the prophet, Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm not going to read the entirety of Isaiah chapter 53, but begin reading at the fourth verse of this prophecy of the coming of the suffering servant, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, and His finished work. Let us now hear the word of God, starting at verse 4. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions, He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare His generation? For He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was He stricken. And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was there any deceit in His mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He hath put Him to grief. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin, He shall see His seed, He shall prolong His days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. He shall see of the travail of His soul, and shall be satisfied. And by His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because He hath poured out His soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and He bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. And may God the Holy Spirit see fit to use these, as well as other verses from the Scriptures, to bless us today with His righteousness and with His truth. Now, before we sit at table to enjoy the feast of the Lord's Supper, it would be good for us to revisit a doctrine that is surely believed among us. We come today to the doctrine of particular redemption. That is, the death of Christ was designed to save a particular people, His elect, His sheep, His chosen. Or negatively put, Jesus did not die to secure the salvation of all men, but only His chosen. Now, throughout the history of the Christian Church, the design of the atonement has been expressed by three main ideas. Here are the choices. He died for all the sins of all men. That's number one. Number two, He died for some of the sins of all men. Or, He died for all the sins of some men. Number three. Now, if the first of these, that He died for all the sins of all men, then that should mean that all are saved. That would mean that hell is empty, hell always will be empty, and that hell, eternal hell and condemnation, is nothing more than a scarecrow that Jesus spoke about. If it's the second of these, some of the sins of all men, then that's impossible. That's impossible because even one sin deserves God's wrath and curse throughout eternity. But if it is the third, all the sins of some men, then we have struck biblical gold. All for whom Christ died shall enjoy eternal felicity and joy in the presence of God and His holy angels forever and ever in heaven. Now, usually this teaching is referred to by theologians as limited atonement. But since the word limited is very easily misunderstood, today we're going to go with the phrase particular redemption, which I think highlights the selectivity as well as the love of God in a better way than the phrase limited atonement. For example, if a wife says that her husband's interest is limited to her, that affords the wife a little bit of comfort, maybe a whole lot of comfort. But if she says, my husband particularly loves me, that's apples and barrows of comfort. On the other hand, if her husband, for example, is interested in other women, then she's wounded to her heart. And that was, for example, the testimony of Anne Boleyn back in the 16th century, when she discovered that Henry VIII had lost his affection for her because she was unable to produce an heir to the throne. And she was devastated. Henry's love for her at the beginning was particular, but then when it became general for other women, that's when she was devastated. Now, when particular redemption is preached, it's often presented like a decree from the War Department. That is, it's used as sort of a Calvinistic canon in order to blow away the man-centered teachings of Arminians. Arminians who think that God owes us, meaning that we all deserve Christ's death, we all deserve Christ dying for us. So if you're in a warring mood today, if you've got the tomahawks out and the shotgun out, then I would ask you to read Volume 10 of John Owen's The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, or for a more peaceful approach, I would recommend R.B. Kuyper's classic book, For Whom Did Christ Die? Now, it's imagined that particular redemption is inherently unfair because Christ owes every Tom, Dick, and Harry salvation. So for that reason, many snub a church where particular redemption is believed and shouted from the rooftops. There are many who are shocked to their boots when they first hear this teaching because they've never been instructed about it before. Some Christians are immature in the faith. They've never been had access to this. We have to always remember that. But then there are other Christians, when they hear it, rebel. And they find it repulsive. Now, my goal today isn't to use particular redemption as a firearm from the pulpit, but rather as sort of a soft cloth in order to comfort us as we look to Christ, our Redeemer. For whom did Christ die on the cross? Who were the trophies of his redeeming love? The Bible's answer to that question is his people. His people, you see, all of his people. And this theme is declared here in Isaiah chapter 53, which is sort of the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. Listen again to some of the passages here. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, says the prophet. So you see, Jesus was struck down by God's justice because he was the sin bearer for my people. And then in verse 10, the prophet says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Now, his seed there, that's referring to his spiritual descendants, his seeds, his seed. In the New Testament, we learn that the true seed are the believers. Those are Abraham's seed, those who are trusting in Christ. And then in verse 11, the prophet says, and he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Here he justifies the many. He bears the iniquities of the many, that is, the elect. And then the last part of verse 12 says that Jesus bare the sin of many and then made intercession for the transgressors. Jesus himself tells us in John 17 that he prays not for the world, but rather he prays for those whom the Father has given him. For they are thine, he says in verse 9 of chapter 17. So the many isn't the world, but those whom the Father gave him. So Christ's work on the cross, you see, was particular. It was particularized. Now, there's two sets of passages in the New Testament that sing the praises of particular redemption. We often think that there's only one kind of passage in the New Testament, but the passages that speak about the targets of Christ's death, but actually there are two sets of passages. We're going to look at those now. First of all, the passages that teach that you died with Christ. You died with him in his death. It's not just those for whom Jesus was crucified, but rather those who were crucified with him that gets the publicity. So you can prove for whom Christ died by showing who died with him. In other words, we're arguing here from the effect of his death to the purpose of his death. I don't mean that we Christians died physically with Christ. I'm not saying that. Only the two thieves, historically speaking, died physically with Christ. And yet one of the two thieves died both physically and spiritually with Christ. He experienced a sort of a double crucifixion, if I can put it that way. He really was crucified with Christ physically, but he was also crucified with Christ spiritually. He died to sin when he repented of his sins when he was on that cross. Now, when you die with Christ, that means that you die to sin, especially to the power and to the pollution of sin. So I can prove the death of Christ was particular if I can identify who the people are who died with him. Now, in the New Testament, there's two golden verses that speak to this issue. The first is found in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul speaks about his own salvation. He says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now in Galatians 2:20, there's two stellar features that stick out like a Himalayan peak. First of all, Christ loved me. He gave himself for me. Obviously, that's referring to the cross. That's particular love. That means that Jesus died on Calvary for me, he says. And so God's love is special. It zeroes in upon us sinners, God's elect people. But also, you notice from Galatians 2:20 that God's special love targets you when you think of Paul's being crucified with Christ. In other words, only those who died with Christ. When he died, you died with him. Now, this theme is milked by the Apostle Paul further, like in Romans chapter 6, where he says, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is free from sin." So only those who die to sin are those for whom Christ died. Now, if Christ died for everybody, then everybody would die to sin. But that's not true. And so we argue from the effect of the atonement to its purpose. If the effect is that you died to sin, then the intent was to destroy sin in you. In other words, God's people. A second passage is in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15. Here, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all were dead. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now, the Greek word here for dead in your authorized version is actually in the past tense. So the tense is, one died for all, then all died. Jesus died for all, then all died. That's the force. And this word then means therefore. Paul therefore says here that because one died for all, therefore all died. So you see there's a relationship between Christ dying for all, and then as the consequence, we die. All dying. That means that Christ's death, you see, is the cause of your dying. That is, your dying to sin. Those who died, died to their own sins in Christ. And only God's people die that way. Now, if you're living in sin and for sin, you can't argue that Christ has died for you. You have no case. You have no grounds to conclude that. Many years ago, there was a famous theologian by the name of Karl Barth. Karl Barth was what we call a neo-Orthodox theologian who believed that there were many errors and contradictions in the Bible. And he was hailed as one of the greatest theologians in the history of the Christian church. His influence is still wide felt in the United States as well as in Europe today. Karl Barth was once interviewed, and he was asked this question. What is the greatest theological truth that you have ever learned? As a result of all of your studies and all of the books on systematic theology and dogmatics that you've ever written, what is the number one truth that means the most to you? Here's what Karl Barth said. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Well, many people in the evangelical world, when they heard that, were bowled over. Woo, this was really a wonderful statement from this man. That's very interesting. The personal life of Karl Barth was a shambles. In 1929, a woman by the name of Charlotte von Kirschbaum joined his family. Did she ever join his family? She became his secret lover over a period of many years, an adulteress. You see, if you're living in sin and for sin, you cannot argue that Christ has died for you. Because the purpose of the death of Christ on the cross is to destroy sin in us, especially scandalous sin like that. So you see, there's a sense in which those who crucified Christ crucified him because they did not want to be crucified with him. They did not want their sins to be crucified. So the choices are really two. Either crucify Christ or be crucified, that is, have your sins crucified. So rather than have his sins crucified by Christ, the unbeliever would crucify Christ. So you see, you can have assurance that Christ died for you by applying the sin test. That is, have you died to sin? You see, Jesus Christ didn't come to give us fire escape assurance. He came to die so that you might die to your own iniquities. He came so that you might be delivered from the power of sin and from the pollution of sin and from the penalty of sin, which is eternal death. So Scripture teaches that you can know whether Christ has died for you by whether or not you have died to your iniquities. So when you examine your life, what do you see? Do you see sin dying more and more? Do you see that process taking place? Do you find yourself mourning for your sins and turning from your sins more and more? Has sin as a monarch and as a master been dethroned in your life? Has this monarch been crucified? That's the question. Are you a new person in Christ? Old sinful things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. There's not one person in hell for whom Christ died. Had he died for them, their sins would have died in them, and they would be singing in the choir of angels, of the angels in paradise. So you need to apply the sin test. Has sin been dethroned as your Lord and as your master? That is the primary concern of Christ's work on the cross. Jesus came not only to be crucified, but to crucify your sins. Now, the second group of passages in the Bible proclaim Christ dying in the place of a particular people. These are the passages that we're the most familiar with. From the Old Testament, for example, we're told that the high priest of Israel offered up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Notice, the people. What people? All mankind? The Gentiles? The Canaanites? The Egyptians? The Babylonians? No. He entered the holiest of all once a year and offered a sacrifice for the people of Israel, the Old Testament church. The blood of bulls and of goats and lambs was for Israel alone, and the Gentile nations were excluded. It was that way with the Passover as well. When Israel celebrated the Passover was not intended for the Egyptians. It was not intended for Thutmose I, the Pharaoh of that time, or Jambres and Janus, their magicians. Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 about the condition of people outside of Israel before Christ came. That at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. So even in the Old Testament, there was particular redemption. The Jews alone were God's people. Also, Isaiah chapter 53 declares the justice of God. I've said many times over the years, you are saved on the basis of justice. Christ our judge steps down from his bench and goes to the gallows in your place. And since God's wrath was exhausted on him when he died on the cross, it is exhausted on all of you who are in Christ. Now, if Christ was the scapegoat for everyone's sin, then everyone would have a ticket to the entrance of the pearly gates. It would be a travesty for a man's sins to be atoned for and then to be denied entrance to glory. So Christ, you see, he gave himself to the justice of God for his people alone. Now, there are many who have problems with this, and they would have objections. They would say that you can refuse to be pardoned even when your sins are atoned for by Christ. Question is that true? And the answer is, it is not. There's a true story of a man during the days of President Andrew Jackson, for example, who pardoned a man who was condemned to be hung by the neck. But the man refused the pardon and even appealed to the Supreme Court of the United States, which supported him in his right to refuse the pardon. Now the question is this a good example of a sinner's decision to refuse Christ's atonement, assuming that it's true that Jesus died for all? Well, actually, it's a very bad example, and here's why. The pardon offered the condemned man had no substitutionary basis whatsoever. If another man had hung in his place, if another had paid his debt, if another had gone to the gallows, then the government could not have exacted two penalties for the same crime. If someone died in the place of the man, then the government couldn't justly put the pardoned man to death. But there was no substitute in this case whatsoever. Now, in the case of particular redemption, there is a substitute. And this explains why it would be unjust for Christ to send anyone to hell if his sins have already been atoned for. It explains why Christ's death is particular. Justice wasn't cheated when Jesus went to the cross. All for whom he died will be redeemed. Now, in the New Testament, we're given the Christmas message in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. And she will bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now, this Christmas verse shows that Christ didn't come to make us savable or to put us in a savable position. No, he came to save you, to really save you. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost, not to try to save that which is lost, but to save that which was lost. If Christ's death made salvation only possible, then salvation is nothing more than a possibility. But if it effectively secures your redemption, then it achieves God's purpose for his people. You don't say to God, "Nice try. You did your best in dying on the cross." No one will be able to say that. In that case, God's best would be nothing more than his maximum inefficiency, since Christ's death would be a colossal failure for the most part. Charles Hodge said many years ago, back in the 19th century, "The sin of Adam did not make the condemnation of all men merely possible. It was the ground of their actual condemnation. So, the righteousness of Christ did not make the salvation of men merely possible. It secured the actual salvation for whom it was intended." In other words, our choices are between an atonement of high value and an atonement of wide extension. Charles Spurgeon has this famous illustration that's been used many times. He compares Christ's death to a bridge. This bridge is a narrow bridge that spans the bay. It begins on one shore and it ends on the other, like the Coronado Bridge, for example, I believe, overlooking San Diego Harbor. It goes from one shore to the other. But the second bridge, the bridge of those who don't believe in particular redemption, is a very wide bridge. In fact, it's so wide that it houses the entire human race and all the automobiles of the human race. But the problem is that this bridge spans the harbor only halfway. It's designed for all, but it doesn't transport so much as one matchbox car or dinky toy across to the other side. So in that sense, the bridge is a failure, even a farce. No, not one motorist arrives on the other side. It's like the famous Road to Nowhere, which is found in Swain County, North Carolina. But particular redemption, you see, trumpets a redemption of high value. The blood of Christ really does save us. Jesus shall save his people from their sins. You really are saved by the blood of Christ. There's nothing hypothetical here, nothing just simply possible here. It is a certainty. So the choices are between limiting the power of the cross versus limiting the number for whom it was intended. Scripture limits the number, but Scripture does not limit the power. Now, the reason your redemption isn't hypothetical is because Christ's blood is the blood of God. Jesus Christ does not fail. And so Christ didn't spill his blood for your sins. Not one drop of his blood was wasted. There's a difference between shedding his blood and spilling. There's many New Testament verses that confirm this teaching. Paul wrote, for example, to the Ephesians, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it." You see, the whole world isn't the bride of Christ. Only the church is his bride. Also, a husband's love for his wife is exclusive. The bridegroom loves the bride and he gives his life for the bride. To love all women would be promiscuous and adulterous. Christ's love for you and me is marital and unique and special, particular. Now, we can say that God loves everyone in the sense of kindness and patience. That certainly would be true. But God's great love, God's redemptive love, you see, his redeeming love is yours alone. When Christ died on the cross, your husband died for you. And a husband dies only for his missus, his beautiful bride, the church. So Paul wrote, "He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also freely with him give us all things? When you examine that verse from Romans chapter 8, you'll see that the all there is referring to God's elect. The elect are those who love God, for whom all things are working together for good. In verse 28, those whom God foreknew and predestinated. Paul also says, who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God who justifies. No one can condemn you. Satan can't condemn you. The world can't condemn you. In fact, you can't even condemn yourself if you've been justified, because you're God's elect and Christ has died for you. Your judicial standing before God is settled once and for all. Christ's righteousness has justified you. It's as if you have never sinned. Your salvation is that secure. So here's how we apply the doctrine of particular redemption. First of all, particular redemption testifies of God's special love for you. You're the bride of Christ. You're the lily of the valley. You're the rose of Sharon, or to change the figure a little bit, you're God's diamonds and jewels, you see, trophies of his grace. Now, out of the whole human race, God chose you in Christ, saving you from your sins. Remembering Jesus Christ, you see, is the mirror of God's election. Election isn't a fright show or a Frankenstein doctrine or a suspense story where we wonder if God really loves us. It's not like the daisy, you know, he loves me not. No, this teaching gives you comfort because it is Christ-centered. The love of God is particular. So you can know if you're elect by whether you've committed yourself to Christ, whether you have repented of your sins, and whether or not you have bathed in the fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. This means that Jesus loves you. Paul wrote, "And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Is that ever good news? That should make your day, should make your tomorrow, and it should make your forever as well. Second, you should kiss the gracious justice of God. Yes, God's justice is not only awesome and intimidating, but also gracious. You're saved by gracious justice. Jesus could never die a private death for us, say like the mob that wanted to stone him when he was in Nazareth. Nor could he have redeemed you if he died a natural death, like drinking water infected with typhoid or dying of a leprosy in a private house somewhere or a hospital. No, his death must be judicial. That's why he was delivered to Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor. Civil magistrates, remember, are instruments of God's wrath and justice. Question 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism asks, why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? Answer, that he, being innocent, might be condemned by the temporal judge and thereby deliver us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. The death of Christ was accursed of God. God's wrath was placed upon him for us. So you know that justice wasn't cheated, and you also know that you're saved by a gracious justice. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So, are you saved by justice? Yes, gracious justice. And then thirdly, particular redemption also means that the cross is all-powerful. There's nothing mamby-pamby or limpid in the cross. God's love is not a feeble emotion. It's almighty love that conquers us. The Savior died triumphantly. He cried when he was on the cross, "It is finished." That was the cry of a warrior, of a soldier who has achieved victory. You should look at Christ's death as a purchase He purchased you by purchasing God's favor and also purchasing the gifts of faith and repentance, which he gives to his people. He purchased everything for you because Christ's blood is divine. The Lord of glory cannot fail. Even when he dies, he conquers. Now, there's been many wars in which soldiers have died in vain. The Vietnam War is a sad example in our own history. When we left Vietnam, the communists rode into Saigon triumphantly and changed the name of the city to Ho Chi Minh City. Our military losses were losses. Quite frankly, our soldiers died in vain. The war was lost. But Christ didn't die in vain. He couldn't die in vain. Because who is Jesus? Jesus is the God-man. And the God-man does not fail. The cross doesn't testify to God's failure and weakness. Rather, God never fails. When a military mission in this country is accomplished, it's very common for the leaders of the combatants to shout, Geronimo. Well, Christ's mission, you see, was a Geronimo mission, successful. All for whom he died will be saved. Paul said in Acts chapter 20, to the elders in Ephesus, he said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he has purchased with his own blood. So God wants you to be comforted by particular redemption. Particular redemption is powerful. If it was unlimited in its design, it would be largely impotent and weak. But it's not impotent. Every elect sinner that Christ died for will be saved. You're saved precisely because Jesus Christ died on the cross for you, members of his church. He will save his people from their sins. Amen.